Let's pray over the preaching of God's word. Father, as we open up your word today, we ask you to speak to us. We know your word is truth, and we are so besieged by lies on every hand, and so easy for us to believe lies and to believe the loud voices around us, even to believe the lies from our own flesh, rather than sticking to the foundation of your word. So speak to us loudly and clearly today, Lord, and knock down those bastions of untruth. Knock down those walls of lies that perhaps we have allowed to creep into our own beings. Bless the preaching of your word in this place today. Amen. Well, we are in the midst of a short series on heaven and hell. And as you probably know, we started with hell. And today is like the number three message in on the hell side of things. The first week, we set out to develop a doctrine of hell. I think I entitled that sermon, Is Hell Real? And we use primarily the words of Jesus to show you exactly what Jesus said about the reality of hell. The second week, which was last week, we used a parable, or a story that's likely a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus to learn some stark truths about hell and judgment. And there were like four stark truths that we pulled out of that story. The first was how we live in this life determines what happens in the next life. Not at all implying that rich people would automatically go to hell and poorer folk would automatically go to heaven. Secondly, we saw that there is no second chance after death. The Bible clearly says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. That judgment to heaven or hell is final. It's irrevocable. It can't change later. We also saw that hell is a place of torment and punishment. It's not a place of unrestrained sensual pleasure, as some people would suppose. And fourthly, we emphasize that God has given us enough information to avoid hell and to make heaven our eternal destination. And those who would reject the testimony of the Scriptures and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus would reject Christ no matter what God did. He's done enough for every person to be saved. He's done enough for every person to be convinced of the truths of the gospel. The rich man in that story was so certain that if somebody would go from the dead and go visit his five brothers who had not died yet, that then they would be convinced and they would not end up with the same eternal sentence that he had. But the scripture said exactly the opposite. They didn't believe Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe even if someone arose from the dead. And no doubt Jesus was referring to himself and the soon-to-happen resurrection. People raise so many objections as to why they don't serve God. And they all tend to be God's fault anyway. But God could send angels, he could send prophets, he could send resurrected people, he could send miracles and signs, and none of that would dispel the excuses that people hold up as a reason why they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And none would be sufficient to overcome hardness of heart. If you missed the first two messages, you can always catch them online, of course. Today's message I'm going to base on Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 1, and this is clearly a parable. Are you ready? Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and buried or burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This parable that Jesus gave can be understood on two levels. The first level pertains to the Jews. The Jews were the chosen people of God. God sent Christ first and foremost to redeem Israel. And going back to Abraham, God chose the Jewish race to be the first recipients of his relationship with them and also his plan of salvation. Paul says to the Romans, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's referring to the Jews. "They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." When most of the Jews rejected salvation in Christ, not choosing that kind of a Messiah, but wanting to look for another, then the entrance gate was opened up for all others, all non-Jews, to come in. Paul says, "So I asked, did they stumble," meaning the Jewish race, "in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, through their rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world," and it does, we're sitting here today because their trespass meant riches for us, "and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means their reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So you can see, in light of that, how this parable fits in. A king gives a wedding feast for his son. He sends his servants to call those that were invited, which were the Jews, but they wouldn't come. So the king sends other messengers. This time, those invited offered all kinds of various excuses. Some of those invited even abused the king's servants, treating them shamefully and even killing some of them, which refers to how many of the prophets were abused, mistreated, even killed by the Jews. And when the king heard about it, when he heard that none of the people invited came, that even when he sends out the second invitation, not only did they not come, but they abused the inviters, the king said, "Fine then, go and invite others. Find anybody that will come, because I want my house full." And so he sends messengers out to invite anybody they can find. And this refers to the open door to the Gentiles, to everyone following the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. So that's the first level of meaning in this parable. But there is a second level of meaning. God has prepared a place for those who love him. He's prepared a place. It's a place in fellowship with him. And in a few weeks, we will go into some detail about what that place is like and what we can expect one day in heaven if we place our faith in Jesus. What will we do there? Just to answer some of those questions that perhaps we have. God has made a place for those who love him. He has made the way. He's prepared the way. He extends his invitation through his messengers, just like in the wedding feast story. His messengers are those who give testimony to the good things of God. So it could be a preacher at a pulpit like I'm doing today. It might be you talking to a coworker or a neighbor. It could be a child on the playground talking to another kid at school. But God uses people to share his message, to share his invite, people who give testimony to the good things of God. So the word is proclaimed and the invitation is given. But many just don't care. Many just don't bother to accept the invitation. I wonder if you've ever been invited to somebody's party. You get a nice little fancy card in the mail, and you forget to answer it. And you find out about it too late because it's been in a pile somewhere on your desk. Well, the king is not going to have an empty table to celebrate his son. God is not going to have an empty heaven. And if the first ones that he invited chose not to count it worthwhile, then he invited others. And if some of them choose to be too occupied, too busy with the things of the world to pay much attention to it, he will invite others because he intends to have his heaven filled. Many do come. Many fill his house. And yet, in our story, as he walks around, surveying his wedding reception, his son's wedding reception, as he walks around just greeting guests and shaking hands and all, he sees one person, one fella, that isn't properly attired. He doesn't have a wedding garment on. And the king questions how he even got in the first place, how he was even admitted without a wedding garment. Reminds me of that party that Monica had a few years ago. And when you guys sent out an invitation for her 18th party, you specifically described the kind of dress that you were supposed to wear. Women were supposed to, you know, dress one way and men another. And I'm sure some people slipped in that night that weren't properly attired, but you let them come anyway. You're so gracious. Well, this fellow walks around. He sees some people that are not properly attired, and he confronts them on it. And the fellow was speechless. He didn't know what to say. And so the king has the one that's not dressed appropriately physically removed, not just sent outside, not just put out on the parking lot, but bound and cast into outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think the meaning is very clear. God has invited all to participate in fellowship with him. He's put the invitation out there, and he's made the way by sending his son to be crucified, paying for the sins of all people, and then rising to prove his victory over death, hell, and the power of the devil. In Revelation 19, we read of a great marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he's also the Lamb of God. And the bride is us. It's believers. It's the church. We're all invited to be the bride of Christ. And as universal as the invitation is, and as big-hearted as God is and wanting all to be part of that, all to join one day, we still must be properly dressed. We still must have a wedding garment. And that wedding garment is symbolic, that robe is symbolic of the robe of Christ's righteousness. We can't come as we are in our sin, in the darkness of our sin. We must come with nothing other than the righteousness of Christ. We can't come boasting of our own goodness. We can't come boasting of our own achievements. We can't come on our own terms. Well, I think I'll just go as I am. It won't work. we must come with the proper attire, which is the robe of Christ's righteousness. If we hope to enter on our own terms, we will never be allowed to enter into God's heaven. The emphasis in this parable is not on how one managed to slip in without having the proper attire. The emphasis is that there's only one way to God's heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a very interesting characteristic in this parable. And Jesus, as we slightly mentioned, jumps out of the parable. Instead of just saying that the one who wasn't appropriately dressed was thrown outside or made to go sit on the parking lot, instead is a picture of being thrown into hell without any hope, bound hand and foot, cast into outer darkness, cast into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is hardly just a royal prison. This is hell. This is hell itself. And the sin of that man who was cast out of the wedding feast, cast into hell, his sin was he presumed upon the goodness of God. He assumed that God won't ever send anybody to hell. God's too good to do that. And indeed, the God that he had created in his own mind was too good to do that. But it was a God he had created. One of the commandments says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We cannot make God into our image. We must make God into what he says he is like. Can I hear an amen to that? As we consider the nature of hell in our small series, here are some takeaways from this parable. Let me get a takeaway from my bottle of water, if I may. Here are some real important takeaways. God invites all to be saved, and he has paid the price for any and all to be with him for all of eternity. Let me give you three scriptures emphasizing that he's made the way. He's opened the door for anybody who will come. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And from 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I needed to define that word propitiation. We define it occasionally, but we all forget what it means. Propitiation is satisfying the wrath of. Okay? Now, God is justifiably, underline justifiably, wrathful towards sin. It cannot dwell in his presence. Jesus, by his death and subsequent resurrection, satisfied that holy wrath of God. So Jesus is the propitiation. He satisfied the righteous anger of God against sin for our sins, not only for ours, not only for a certain select group of people, but for the sins of the whole world. Meaning there's nobody that's outside the reach of this. There's nobody that somehow has sinned too badly, too horribly, done something too unspeakable that there is no hope for them. Whatever the sin is, the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse it, sufficient to be the propitiation for that sin. Now, many choose not to accept the invitation. And you and I know that. That's why we a lot of times feel pretty lonely walking on the road of salvation. We can feel pretty alone and feel like most of the world is going to hell in a handbasket, which it is. Sometimes it gets lonely. Sometimes it gets dreary. Sometimes it gets sorrowful. Sometimes it gets depressing because many choose to simply ignore God's invitation, just like in this parable. They just didn't consider it worthwhile. Some are not rude. They just don't find it worthwhile enough to stop what they're doing. They're occupied, one with family, one with pleasure, one with business. They always figure there will be another chance, another opportunity. No one ever makes plans to go to hell. They just don't make plans to go to heaven. I mean, it's kind of like life insurance again. People tend to delay ever buying life insurance. They want to delay the reality they're going to die one day. And it's not that they don't think it's a good idea. They just so often don't get around to actually doing it. No one ever makes plans to go to hell. They just don't make conscious plans to avoid it and to go to heaven. As anxious as God is to have everyone accept his invitation, by putting the invitation out there, by making the way through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we still must have the proper ticket. And the ticket is the righteousness of Christ. We have to come one way and one way only, and that's through Jesus Christ. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So as much as God wants all to be saved and none to be lost, we've still got to have that right ticket. I know I shared this story with you before. You've probably forgotten it, but I think about it a lot. My father died something like 4 years ago. I don't know exactly when. And we went back to Baltimore. Well, first, we knew he was about to die. We got there like 2 hours after he had passed. And for starters, he looked just terrible. I mean, some of you have seen people that are very elderly who have died, who have suffered with cancer. It's just, there's nothing pleasant about it. I mean, death at that point is about as ugly a thing as you can get. And he was still lying in a hospital bed in his living room, house where I grew up. And the funeral was, of course, in like 2 or 3 days from that point. And the funeral was held at the church where I grew up, a big Lutheran church in Baltimore. And his casket was in the center part of the church, down in the front, after the greeting time at the beginning. And what was different about that funeral that I'd never seen before, that really left an impression on me, was over his closed casket in the front of the sanctuary of the church was a large white cloth, long enough to cover the full width and length of the coffin and hang down all sides, in other words. And there was like embossed or, you know, some kind of woven cross shape in the fabric. And I just had never seen that done before. And learn later that it's called a pall, P-A-L-L. It's like a pall bear. It's called a pall, a funeral pall. It's a white cloth that drapes a casket. And the pastor made reference to it in the sermon that day. And the reference was, of course, that my father, like any of us, was not a perfect man. You know, I knew faults that my dad had, things I wouldn't even share with you. Just like you know faults of yourself, faults of your relatives that you love dearly, even people you love dearly in the Lord, you still know faults that are in them. And yet the pastor was pointing out that his sins were covered. He was not leaving earth on his own terms, hoping to somehow be good enough to make it. He was leaving earth with the righteousness of Christ covering him. And that's what this parable is saying. God's made the way for all, but we must have that righteousness of Christ covering us, or else we will not ever make it. Jesus closes this parable with some sobering words. He says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Many are invited, but few are chosen. Think about that for a second. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Only a few are chosen, not based on a lottery, but based on looking only to the righteousness of Jesus Christ for their redemption. God wants all to come. That's the many are called. But the ones that are chosen are the ones that come on his terms, the ones that come with the righteousness of Christ. That's the clear teaching of this parable. Sadly, those who refuse the invitation that he makes or try to enter without the righteousness of Christ will find themselves eternally separated from God, and justifiably. Why? Because they didn't look to him, but they looked to themselves. I think I'm okay. I think I'm good enough. I'll deal with that another day when I have time. I'm too busy right now, too occupied. It's a good thing, but I need some more time. Just not today. We can never, ever blame God for condemning someone to hell. No one ever ends up in hell because God wanted them to be there. Hell is avoidable for everyone. It's never God's desire. The scripture says he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Now, people are vengeful. And we so often want people to get theirs. You know, if they've hurt us, we kind of like something bad to happen to them. That's not the heart of God. We've hurt him. Everyone's hurt him by their sin, by our sin. And yet he's made a way for everyone to be reconciled. People that are condemned are not condemned because God chose not to forgive them. They're not condemned because God foreordained that certain ones would be lost. That would be inconsistent with scriptures like he is the propitiation of all sins, not only ours, only but the sins of the whole world. People that are lost because as sinners, they refuse the one thing that can justify or qualify them to stand before God, and that is that righteousness, that perfection of Jesus, which we can take upon ourselves as an imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness that Jesus offers and says, put your trust in me and I will impute to you, I will give to you my perfection so that you can stand in the wedding feast of the Lamb. Hell is a real place. The devil has always deceived people about hell. I just heard a survey on the radio a few weeks ago. Most Americans believe there is a heaven, and most Americans think they're going there. Much fewer believe that there is a literal hell, and very few Americans think they're going to go there. That fits, doesn't it? And yet the Bible says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Satan deceives people into thinking there's not really a hell. God wouldn't do that. It's just as deceiving to adopt a philosophy of annihilation. Annihilation is the belief that after we die, there's just nothingness. We're just annihilated. There's no conscious knowledge of anything at all. And that would be very, very convenient, wouldn't it? It would sure beat hell. If after we die, there's just complete nothingness and no consciousness, even that there's nothingness, it's just everything's just over, that would be convenient. And I'd sure rather be annihilated than face eternal separation from God in hell. It's better. But it's not true. It's not what the Bible says. Hebrews says it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Not after that, the annihilation. A place of weeping and gnashing is not a place of unconscious existence. It's a place of punishment, a place of absolute misery. The destination of the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus we looked at last week, that he did not experience a place of annihilation or a place of nothingness. That rich man that we talked about last week, he experienced a place of conscious anguish. He was miserable. There was no sign of anybody else being there. He was aware that he was not in the comfortable place where the poor man was. And he was aware of earth. He was aware that he had five brothers back on earth that hadn't died yet that were going to end up in the same place if something didn't change. So that's not annihilation. That's not unconscious existence. That's a place of torment, of great anguish that goes on and on and on. It's so foolish to deny the reality of hell or to choose to dismiss it because it's just unpleasant to think about. Just too much to think about. And it's really foolish as well to presume upon the goodness of God. The sin of the man in this story, the man that went to the banquet but was thrown out because he wasn't dressed appropriately, is that he presumed upon the goodness of God. He assumed that the king was too soft to remove him once he showed up at the banquet. But Jesus closed off this parable with the sobering words, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." God has made a way of escape for every human being. We cannot hope for mercy if we choose to ignore his way of escape. And that's very scriptural. In Hebrews we read, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus said that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,'" and harking back to their ancestor as though his coattails will be enough for them. "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." If we don't learn anything else from this parable, if you forget everything else, I hope you don't, but if you do, the one thing I hope you'll remember is that God wants his heaven filled. That it's not his heart that anyone miss out on being with him for all of eternity. Don't be distracted by thoughts of, well, how could a good God condemn someone to hell? Such a thought is to underestimate what a great sinner I am, and what a great sinner you are, and what a absolutely perfect and excellent God our God is. Don't marvel that God can condemn rebellious sinners to hell. Rather, marvel that God chose to make a way of redemption. He didn't have to do that. He did not have to come up with a plan of redemption. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And maybe we don't read as often the next verse after John 3:16, but it's just as wonderful. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The heart of God is that every man, woman, and child be with him in his eternity. He does not choose to lose any, But many people choose to find him not worthwhile. It's not worthwhile bothering. It's easier sometimes to live in our own flesh, according to our own flesh, to live the lie that that's more fun when it's not. The Bible says that we're a slave to the one that we obey. And to live outside of Christ is not the life that's fun. It's not at all. There might be momentary pleasures and momentary gratification, but it's a life that's empty and miserable and a life that's headed to a cliff that drops off, essentially. Am I right, Michael? It's a dead end. The real life is the life that's lived in Christ Jesus, both in this life, while we still have the breath of life in us, but also when we leave this life and we're covered with the righteousness of Christ and can be ushered into the glory of God. My plan right now is to have one more week on the negative side, if I can say that. Three, really looking at hell a lot. Next week, I hope to look at the wrath of God. And then we want to switch gears and look at the heaven side of things. So you can look forward to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truthfulness and that you don't skirt issues. We thank you that you don't and avoid the inevitable, but you tell us all that we need to know in order to be saved. You tell us our true condition. And Lord, that's a good thing. People like to sugarcoat things and tell us what we want to hear. But you're a God that looks us in the eye and tells us the truth. But even as your truth condemns us of our sin, your truth also tells us that you have made a way of escape, that you have given a Savior. And not just any old Savior, that you've given your Son. And you were willing, he was willing to come to this earth and to die, to be mocked, to be tortured, to be called every bad name in the book, to be mistreated by the very ones that he was making a way of salvation for. And so, Lord, at the end of the day, we conclude that all that you do is good and perfect and loving and true, and how we thank you for that. And Lord, I would pray for anybody in this room today that has never fully trusted in Jesus. Maybe they never understood what it was all about before. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work with them and even trouble them in their spirit, that they might wrestle with what we've talked about today, and that they'll come out on the other side saying, "My Lord and my God," as they bow before Jesus, the one who has saved them from their sins. Lord, generate faith in hearts today by the preaching of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.